In our last conversation, we talked a good deal about the Augsburg Confession. But, Chuck, the apology of the Augsburg Confession must have something to do with that document. I've looked at it, and it's a good deal longer than the confession itself. How did the apology come about?
Yeah, you're right, it is much longer. Well, as you rightly pointed out yesterday, the Augsburg Confession was presented on June 25, 1530, and it was really a statement of the Lutheran princes declaring, our teaching is scriptural and Catholic. We've brought into line with this teaching some practices. Following the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, the emperor asked some of the theologians of the late medieval church to respond to the Augsburg Confession, to, in a sense, refute it. By August 3rd of 1530, they had the response ready, and it was read in the very same room in which the Augsburg Confession was presented. We know this writing as the confutation or the Roman refutation of the Augsburg Confession. In it, they sought to refute or to reject the arguments of the Lutherans based largely on scripture alone, which may surprise a lot of people. Sometimes the church was characterized as arguing only on the basis of tradition. Well, the emperor insisted that they respond to the Lutherans largely on the basis of scripture alone as much as was possible. Well, following that, the Lutherans felt that they needed to respond and take up the criticisms of the confutation. So already in September 1530, they began asking Melanchthon to start drafting a defense, which is what the word apology means, a defense of the Augsburg Confession, particularly to point out those areas where they thought the Roman refutation misrepresented the Augsburg Confession, or maybe misinterpreted passages of scripture and the like.
Did it actually reject all the articles of the Augsburg Confession?
Actually, no. You could divide the Roman Confutation into three parts. There are a number of articles where it accepts without any qualification. Articles on the Trinity, Christology, the return of Christ, articles like that which go back to the early church. Then there were a number of articles in the Augsburg Confession that it rejected with a proviso, saying, well, we agree with this, but we wish they had said this as well. And then there are those articles that the refutation or confutation rejected out of hand, where they didn't see anything that they could really affirm in those articles, particularly an article like Article 4 on justification. The emperor refused to receive the apology at the end of September when he brought the Diet to a conclusion. He, however, gave the Lutherans an ultimatum. They had to accept the Roman confutation by April 15, 1531, or else. And everybody understood what the or else meant. All through the summer of 1530, the drumbeats of war were sounding that if the Lutherans did not come into line, they might have to face the armed might of the emperor. And the ultimatum basically indicated, accept this or else. So during the winter of 1530 and early spring of 1531, the princes are wrestling with the question, if the emperor invades our lands, do we resist or not? And I think that's also in the mind of Melanchthon, so that when he writes the apology, he has probably three audiences in view with three different purposes. First of all, he's addressing Emperor Charles V, and he's writing this almost as a legal document arguing that the emperor should reverse the judgment that he rendered against the Augsburg Confession. In that sense, it's kind of a legal appeal. And Melanchthon is arguing that the emperor should reverse his judgment on the basis that the confutation misrepresented and distorted what the Augsburg Confession said in many places. Secondly, almost as a defense lawyer in a court of law, he addresses his opponents. And in a couple of places, points to Cardinal Campeggio as the official representative of the Pope at Augsburg, and says, it is your responsibility, it is you who brought us to the state of affairs, you did not look after the affairs of Rome as you ought, you have ignored the pastoral cries of the people, and you, all through the summer of 1530, urged the emperor to adopt a policy of force. In other words, you have brought us to this state of affairs. Finally, his third audience, I think, is the German public. They might be likened to the gallery in a court of law. So the emperor, the judge, the cardinal, or the authors of the confutations, the prosecutors, and then there's the gallery. And so throughout the apology, Melanchthon will address them as dear readers. Please hang with us as you read through this, or you can see the deception that is involved here. I think his goal with the readers, in Apology 20 in particular, is to reassure them that what the Augsburg Confession said is nothing other than what Scripture itself says. And the gospel is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. So in other words, our cause is solid. Our cause is sure. In other words, if we are invaded, and if we suffer the forfeiture of our lands and even our lives, stand firm. It's not necessarily arguing that one actively resists, but stand firm and know that the confession is sure. In other words, I think he's trying to prepare them for the worst. Now, overall, I will say that as a result, the tone of the apology is much sharper than in the Augsburg Confession. In the Augsburg Confession, the tone is very mild and conciliatory. In a sense, in the apology, Melanchthon pulls no punches. He lays it on the line and says it like it is.
The apology is structured much like the Augsburg Confession itself. Some articles are pulled together, but the structure is much the same. In our last segment, you had asked me what I thought about the structure. I'd like to see what your estimate of the structure of the Augsburg Confession, or the apology, really is.
Well, first of all, I do agree with you that it follows pretty much the outline of the Apostles' Creed. I think especially Article 7 through 17 picks up the teaching of the church all the way through the return of Christ. But in Article 1 through 6, I think you could actually divide it into two segments. Articles 1, 2, and 3 lay the Catholic foundation. That is to say, Article 1 deals with the Trinity, Article 2 on sin, which addresses Pelagius from the 5th century, and Article 3 deals with the doctrine of Christ. The Lutherans are saying, here is the foundation. We all agree on this as Catholic Christians. And then Article 4, 5, and 6 provide the Reformation insight. Building on this foundation, what does that mean for our salvation? So Article 4 deals with justification by faith. Article 5 opens with, in order to obtain justifying faith, God has given us the Spirit and Word and sacraments. And then Article 6 asks the question, what are the consequences of justifying faith, or does justifying faith produce good works? So you have, in a sense, the Catholic foundation with the Reformation insights.
And from there, it then goes on to discuss the community in which I perform those good works and hear that word that justifies me, and other details then about the life of the church in its sacramental life, in its rites and ceremonies and the like.
Exactly.
Well, let's begin at the beginning. What about the first article? What's the point of confessing the Trinity?
Well, I think a number of things. Historically, the first article opens by referencing the Nicene Creed. In this, I think you have a reference by the Lutherans to the Theodosian Code of 379, which defines a Catholic citizen as one who agrees with the Nicene Creed. In addition, the antitheses, were the teachings that it rejects, are all teachings from the heresies of the early church. In other words, the Lutheran princes are distancing themselves from these heresies that they had been accused of promoting and supporting. This is a way of saying, we agree with you that this is not what it means to be a Christian.
It seems to us a little bit impolite to say no to somebody in a public document like this. But the way you explain it, it was necessary to make things clear.
Exactly. To make things clear, it's a way of sharpening what you're saying. In a sense, by saying 2 plus 2 is 4 is correct. Saying that it does not equal 5, it does not equal 3, brings your positive statement into sharper focus, and that's what they are doing here. Now, theologically, by referencing the Trinity, they are providing a framework within which to consider all the articles that follow. Name that we are dealing with the Father, Son, and Spirit, and now we're going to explore their work within our lives.
Hmm. And then from that focus on God, we go in the second article to look at the state of the human creature in the world today.
Yes, here you can maybe say we have a little bit of a dialogue interaction. First we deal with the Trinitarian work of creation, now we turn to his human creation. And here in the Article 2 of the Augsburg Confession, I think it makes a number of important points. It starts out by acknowledging that everyone who is born according to the course of nature, well, that phrase alone is to indicate we're not talking about Jesus here.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Everyone else, however, is born in sin, and in particular, original sin. Here they define original sin in two ways. First, they define original sin in terms of what it is that we are unable to do. And so the confession highlights that we are incapable by nature of fearing, loving, and trusting in God. And here it actually picks up the language of Luther's Small Catechism. I find it intriguing, furthermore, that they're picking up language that pertains to the first commandment. I think there's a recognition here that everybody is able to affirm those sins that we commit with our hands, or those things that we might call actual sins. But in terms of original sin, they want to deal with our orientation to God, our attitude, our disposition toward God. And so they focus particularly on the first commandment. Do we expect nothing but good things from God? Do we get angry when God doesn't answer our prayer? Do we get indignant when the unrighteous seem to prosper more than the righteous? So that's one part of it. The other side of it is, in the absence, in our inability, our impotence to fear and trust God, what takes its place? And here the Latin text emphasizes concupiscence. The German text explains it that we are filled with evil, lust, desire, inclination.
What is concupiscence?
Well, it simply means lust, but we can't simply think only in terms of sexual lust. Here I think they mean by desire for anything that is sinful, anything that belongs to the world of sin. Ways of explaining it today, I think you could use language like we have a predisposition towards sin, we have an inclination towards sin, or to be even a little bit more bold or risky, I kind of like using the language of addiction. For this reason, I think it's readily understandable today that if a young mother is addicted to cocaine and she's pregnant, the child, when the child is born, the child is also addicted to cocaine, though the child has never personally taken it of his or her free will. Instead, the child is born with a desire for it, in a sense, can't live without it. Well, in a sense, that's how the human creature is born. As well, with a desire, an insatiable appetite for sin, prior to any actual sins that he or she may commit.
Mm-hmm. Now, you mentioned as you introduced the Augsburg Confession structure that Pelagius is condemned in this article. Tell me a little bit more about Pelagius.
Well, Pelagius lived in the 5th century, and he more or less denied that original sin actually existed. He adopted a view that the reason every generation of human beings sin is because they had bad examples. Uh-huh. So everybody is born innocent. But then as you grow up, you look around and watch what people are doing, and then you imitate them. So in that sense, there is no such thing as original sin. There are only actual sins. The difficulty with this position for salvation, and the apology brings this out especially strong, is that if I think of sin only in terms of actions, then I am going to minimize the work of Jesus Christ. That is to say, if I think of sins primarily as actions, and then I reflect about, well, how many sins did I commit in the last 24 hours? Well, without being too pious, one might come up with 10 or 12 individual sins. I didn't load the dishwasher like my wife had asked me. Perhaps I got impatient with my children. Perhaps I didn't carry out my job as well as I should have or performed a particular task. Well, how long did it take to commit those sins? 10, 12 minutes. Mm-hmm. Well, in that case, I only need a Savior for about 10 minutes. Or to put it another way, if my sins are only individual, actual sins, and I don't commit all that many of them, at least that I can think of off the top of my head, and Jesus is the answer to sin, well, if my problem isn't that big and Jesus is the answer to that problem, then he's not a very big solution to that problem. So there's a direct correlation. When the confessors emphasize the enormity of original sin, it is not for the purpose of conveying or instilling what psychologists today might call a low self-esteem in a person. They see a direct corollary that when we minimize or trivialize sin, we trivialize the work of Christ since Christ came to deal with sin. Original sin emphasizes that I am sinful 24/7, 365. That is to say, there is never a moment when sin is not influencing or affecting my life. For that reason, I need Jesus' forgiveness 24/7 and can never live a moment without his redemptive work.
And even when I'm not doing something bad, I still don't trust in God. I don't place him at the very heart and center of my life.
I think that can be brought out very simply by asking this question. Do you expect nothing but good things from God every moment of the day, every day of your life?
On sunny days, I'd like to take responsibility for my life. On the stormy days when I'm not doing so well, I realize that it's my own responsibility that has brought on the storms. I think in this connection of a book by a psychologist, I believe a non-Christian psychologist named Carl Menninger, who wrote 20, 30 years ago a book called Whatever Happened to Sin. And his argument was essentially that if we do not take responsibility for the bad things we do, we can't really take responsibility for the good things we do. And if we don't take responsibility for anything we do, the very integrity of our being is gone. And that's what Melanchthon is confessing in this article.
I think you're right. And one of the ramifications of this for the Lutheran pastor or layperson is that when we come to proclaiming the law to a person or to diagnosing a person's condition, we have to start at the first commandment, which is the root or the disease, and not simply focus on the symptoms, which would be the actual sins.
And when we do that, our eyes are directed, our ears are directed to our Savior, to the word of the Lord that can deliver us from those sins.
And for that reason, Article 2 immediately leads into Article 3 regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ.